This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
I happen to love the hymns. Oh, worship the King, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Every day I will bless thee. Amen. Psalm 145 is actually what we will be looking at this morning. And I didn't switch that out. I actually did ask Dave to read Psalm 146, and Taylor selected that opening reading, Psalm 146. So it's a blessing to be looking at these pages together, and actually, what I was going to mention this morning is that I think what we'll see in Psalm 145 are some things you can take home, and if you're looking for homework, you can apply those to Psalm 146 and see how much more you can glean from Psalm 146 in the light of what we learned this morning from Psalm 145. So, again, our King, we've sung about Him this morning. He is great and He is gracious. He is good and He is righteous and He is near. And these are attributes that should compel us to praise Him. They should cause us to worship Him. And that's what Psalm 145 does. Psalm 145 praises the Lord for His character. And we'll join in that praise this morning by studying this psalm together. So, as you are turning to Psalm 145, let me mention that it is the last psalm in the way the book of Psalms is put together that is specifically attributed to David. And the title is somewhat unique among titles of psalms. This one says, A Praise of David, or David's Praise. Now, there are many other psalms that say, A Psalm of David, or something similar to that. But this one tells us right out of the gate what it is. It is David's praise. And that praise, we'll see in the first verse, is directed to his God and his King. So he is specifically looking at God in his role as king, in his position as king, which David should know something about, as he himself was king, served a king, raised a king, lived in the time of kings. Now this word, a praise of David, in Hebrew, and I'm sure I'm about to butcher this, so bear with me, it's tehillah, and it means a laudation or an adoration. So that's what we have here in this psalm. It's the adoration of David toward his king. So I want to go through the psalm this morning. We will read it. And hopefully then as we look at it, we'll learn a few things about our God and King. And hopefully, like David, we will be brought also to a place of adoration. The point of lauding our God and King for who He is. So how I want to approach the psalm this morning is first to explain the structure of the psalm, essentially how it's put together as a piece of Hebrew poetry. We know it's a good deal more than that. It's an inspired piece of Hebrew poetry. It's God-breathed. But I think there are things in the structure that are important for us to note this morning. The structure is not haphazard. And I want to talk also, as part of that, about some of the key emphases of the psalm. And we'll see those throughout. You might notice them even in our first reading, because these emphases are made obvious through repetition, which, again, is very common, not only in Hebrew poetry, but in any discussion. In fact, by the time I'm done this morning, you may be tired of me repeating certain words to try to bring home the emphasis of what we'll be covering here this morning. So the structure and the key emphasis, or emphases, first, there are four of them. And then I want to take a look at the attributes of the King that are lauded here, the attributes that are praised and extolled. And then lastly, I want to make some application, as you might expect, of this psalm to our lives by way of a couple of questions that we'll look at together. So let's read Psalm 145, and then we'll work our way through that outline. I'm reading in the New King James. Hopefully you can follow along in the version that you have in front of you. Psalm 145. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious, or better, holy, I believe, is the better translation there, holy in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth or in sincerity. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145 is one of the acrostic psalms. There are several. You may not have noticed that, of course, because in English, that feature of the psalm completely disappears in the translation. But every half verse begins with a letter, a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the psalm was no doubt used as a teaching tool for the Hebrew children. So that means, children, if you were raised in a Jewish home 3,000 years ago, you probably would have been taught your alphabet by the use of this psalm and maybe some other psalms. Your name would have been a little different too. Elijah would have been Elijah ben Jeremy or something like that. But I think Selah still would just be Selah. But one of the things that was common in that culture, in that education, was it happened in smaller groups, with the scriptures being used as the primary teaching tool. And so if you wanted to learn your alphabet, like we say, A is for apple, B is for boy, you might have gone through a psalm like this as a way of memorizing your alphabet. But there's something really interesting about this acrostic. Again, we can't notice this in English. But what's interesting is that this psalm is missing a letter. The Hebrew letter nun is just missing. So that would be like your parents' children teaching you the alphabet as A, B, C, D, E, F, H, I, J. And you would say, where's the G? Right? There's a missing letter. Now, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, there was discovered a manuscript that has additional text at the end of verse 13. And if you have an NIV or ESV translation, you may have that language there. It's another little couplet phrase, and it says something like this: the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. True, but probably not present in the original. It seems that the best manuscripts and most of the manuscripts do not contain that text. So in your, even in your ESV or NIV, it may be completely italicized or it may be in brackets. So most scholars believe that from day one, the letter nun was missing, which of course raises the question of, did David maybe not know his alphabet? He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think he probably knew his Hebrew alphabet. This was not a mistake, either on David's part or the Holy Spirit's part. So it was written that way for a reason, I think we can safely presume. And then we have to ask the question, why? What's the reason? And there are a lot of different theories out there, and I'm not an expert on all of them. But the one that stood out to me, and this is the theory I've adopted, not created, I'm not that bold, but I've adopted from other far more gifted scholars, is that it is missing, just track with me here for a second. Before we get too deep into the psalm, you'll see this when we get there. This psalm is about the eternal praise that is due to an immeasurably great king. So in light of his immeasurable greatness and his incomprehensible wonders, we're brought to praise eternally his attributes, which also cannot be counted. So perhaps having a complete acrostic would somewhat belie the message of the psalm itself. Maybe it would indicate that all the important attributes had been mentioned. Maybe it would indicate that the praise contained within the psalm is sufficient. But the very message of the psalm is that God's praise as king must go on forever, and that the wonder of our king can never be exhausted. So leaving out the letter nun perhaps begs the question, what do you know of the king and his attributes? What would you praise him for? At any rate, we have an acrostic here. There is one missing letter. But this psalm is not lacking in any clarity for sake of the missing letter. There are four emphases, as I mentioned, very clear, very notable. Again, obvious through the use of repetition. Fairly casual glance at the psalm begins to bring these to the front. So let's go through them. The first one is on different types of praise or different categories of praise. And this psalm, almost like no other psalm, stretches the capacity of the English language to represent all the different types or forms of praise that are expressed here in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in going back and looking at the words that are utilized here, English struggles. It seems like even the translators perhaps got a little exhausted in trying to figure out how to represent all of these words here. I'll give you an example with the word praise. We talked about it being in the title. It's also in verse 2. And I will praise your name forever and ever. It's in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another. And it's in verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. In Hebrew, none of those four are the same word. Four very distinct words. I mentioned the one in the title is Tehillah, means something like adulation or adoration. The one in verse 2 is Halal. It means to make something shine, to make a show out of something, to light it up, right? To draw attention to it. In verse 4, it's Shabbach, which means to call out in a loud tone, as if in triumph. And in verse 10, it's Yadah, which means to hold out the hand, to revere or to worship with extended hand. Four totally different words, bringing in whole new aspects of how it is that God is to be praised. And that's just the beginning. Even in English, the list is very long. Depending on your translation, you'll probably see in verse 1, extol and bless. And in verse 4, there's declare. And in verse 5, there's speak or meditate. In verse 7, abundantly utter, to gush forth is the sense there. In verse 7, to sing. In verse 11, to talk. And in verse 12, to make known. And if in your translation you see speak in here twice, once in verse 5 and once in verse 11, those are very different words in the original. And I think that's why in verse 5 some translate it as meditate, because it's to speak to oneself. It's to meditate or ponder in speech to oneself. The one down in verse 11, they shall speak of thy glorious power. That is a speaking forth. That's a communication to others. Two very different words. So again, depending on how you slice it, there are about 13 different words in 21 verses used to describe how we express praise to the Lord. All these different kinds of praise or manners of praise for the king. So that's the first emphasis. The second emphasis is on many different sources of praise. And you can see that again as you go back through the chapter. In verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6, and 21, the source is the psalmist himself. I will extol you. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name. I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty. I will declare your greatness. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. But look at verse 4. There it's generation after generation, one generation to the next, praising the works of the Lord. Look at verse 6 and verse 21. It's all men, all flesh, everything that moves and breathes. And then in verse 10, we see it's the works of the Lord themselves, the things he has created. That would include us and all flesh, but it's expanded out to the created universe, which we know also tells of the glory of God. And then lastly, if you look at verse 10 also, we see that it is his saints that bless the Lord. So the first emphasis is in all these different kinds of praise or types of praise. And the second emphasis is on all these different sources of praise. The psalmist, the saints, all flesh, all of God's creation, from generation to generation, everything he has made, bringing forth praise to the king. The third emphasis I want us to see here is on the wholeness, or what I would like to call the altogether self-consistency of this king and his kingdom. God's nature, his character, his behavior, it's coherent and complete and cohesive. And the key word there won't surprise you as you look back through the psalm. It's the word all. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you. Verse 13, your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you. 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And so forth. Again, the word all, like all the different forms of praise, there are about 13 times that that word all appears here in the chapter, and there are a couple of everys thrown in to boot to give this understanding of the fact that when David praises God, he can do that without reservation. He doesn't need to carve out exceptions. And what you'll see is missing from this psalm, it's as missing as the letter noon in its obviousness. You won't find any sums or sometimeses or a few or kind of or normally or any of those kind of caveats. They're not here. So many types of praise, many sources of praise in the context of the integrity and the cohesiveness of the kingdom of God. He's always worthy of certain things. He's always behaving in certain ways. He's always accomplishing and always worthy of receiving certain things. And the fourth emphasis is on eternality. Eternality, on the unceasing, eternal nature of this praise. If you look at verse 1, it's forever and ever. In verse 2, it's every day, forever and ever. If you look at verse 21, again, it's forever and ever. Verse 13 uses the word everlasting. The kingdom and the dominion are everlasting. Therefore, the praise also must be everlasting. So those are the emphases, many forms of praise, many sources of praise, the allness, the completeness of the context for that praise, and then this unceasing, eternal nature, every day, forever. That's the praise that is owed to the everlasting king. Must be a pretty good king, huh? And that's what I want to look at next, to see some of these attributes of David's God and King, who is worthy of all of this praise. Now, there are, of course, any number of attributes of God that could have been brought forth in this text. If you look at Psalm 146 that Dave read, you will see additional attributes of God. Many psalms praise God for his many attributes. But here, David is specifically focusing on God as king. So the question is, what are the attributes of God as king for which we owe him praise? And I think we can identify five key attributes. There are many scattered through here with lesser emphasis. But I think we can identify five key attributes because they're basically explicitly stated at the lead-in of certain verses, at certain kind of key breakpoints within the structure of this psalm. And they're presented in a 1-2-2 pattern. So the one is the overarching attribute of God as king. Everything else comes under that. And the other two or four are presented as two couplets. And we'll see how those are joined together underneath this overarching attribute that is first addressed. So the first one is in verse 3. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Great is the Lord. And the word means large in its most basic form. And we know that doesn't mean God is physically large, but it means he is large in magnitude, in extent, in intensity, in importance, and in distinguishment. God is great. Now, if you reflect for a moment on many of the great rulers of human history, there have been many. Some of them were called kings, some emperors, some czars or pharaohs. You think about the great pharaohs of Egypt. You think about David himself, of course, a very great king, and his son Solomon. Remember, Solomon's kingdom was so great that it took the Queen of Sheba's breath away. And I don't think her kingdom was too shabby based on the gifts that she brought to Solomon. And it says in 2 Chronicles 9 that when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat that was on his table and the seating of his servants, the attendants of his ministers and their clothing, his cupbearers also and their clothing, and the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It took her breath away. So Solomon was a very, very great king. In many ways, perhaps the greatest human king. There were several ways in which he was probably never eclipsed before or after. And I think the scriptures give us that indication. There were very powerful kings of Syria and Assyria that came after that, and they were used in judgment on the people of Israel. And then in more modern times, think of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, Nero, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Henry VIII, Tsar Ivan the Great, William the Conqueror, and the list goes on and on, right? Amazing, powerful kings. There have been many, many great kings, but only one King of Kings. Always and forever, the Lord has been the greatest king. Psalm 22, 28 to 29 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All those who are fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him." And I want to give you one final example. If you turn over, you can keep a finger in Psalm 145 if you want, but turn over with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar, another one of the greatest kings of all time. He's been thoroughly humbled by God. His reason was taken from him, his sanity. And he's eaten grass in the field like an ox for an extended period of time. His feathers, or his hair is all matted together. It looks like eagle's feathers. And his fingernails are like bird's claws. And then his senses are given back to him. He doesn't reclaim them. They're given back to him. And here's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Sounds like maybe Daniel had been sharing Psalm 145 with him there. all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So there you have Nebuchadnezzar in supreme control of the known world at that time. Arguably, like I said, one of the greatest kings of all time in strength and power. And he says, "I'm nothing. Nothing compared to this King of Kings, this truly great king." If you go back over to Psalm 145, we will see here at the end of verse 3 that his greatness, it says, is unsearchable. That means it is beyond examination, it's beyond enumeration, it's beyond deliberation. It is impossible to fully investigate and comprehend the greatness of God. It's infinite. And then verses 4 through 7 lay out for us several areas of his greatness. We see that he is great in wondrous works. He is great in mighty acts. He is great in majesty. He is great in terrible deeds or awesome deeds. He is great in goodness and he is great in righteousness. There's a couple of sneak peeks that you get right at the end of that verse into some emphases that we'll see here shortly. The king is a great king and he's great in every way. And so that is the overarching attribute that the psalmist introduces here of God, for which he is worthy of praise. The Lord is great. So then we come to the second and the third attributes, and those are presented as a couplet in verses 8 and 9. First, in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is gracious." And we ask, what does that mean? And the answer is, read on. "He is full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He is of great mercy." That means he stoops to us. He bends down to us in kindness. This great king. Kind of uncommon for a great king to stoop down in graciousness. And then we see in verse 9 the goodness of the Lord combined with his graciousness. And I think it's difficult to ever go around selecting favorite scripture verses. But Psalm 145 and verse 9 would probably be in my top 1 or 200. Maybe even a little higher. But it is such a beautiful verse in terms of understanding these attributes of God as king. Remember, this is how he functions as king. He is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Or you could say the Lord is good to all, and his compassionate love, his tender cherishing, it's a maternal concept. His tender cherishing, his merciful pity is over everything that he has made, all of his handiwork. So spread out over everything that God has made, over all of creation, is God's goodness, his tender cherishing. There's not a thing God has made over which he has not spread this canopy of his goodness. It's just beautiful. And it's challenging too, because in our lives, I think we often see things that don't appear to be the goodness or the graciousness of God. But if we will agree with David, I think we would look at everything God does and we would have to say, that's tender mercy. That's a compassionate love. That's grace. That's goodness. We have an illness and we say, the Lord is gracious. There's grace in that. We have a financial loss, and we say the Lord is good. God's goodness is even there. We lose a loved one, we say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 107 says that in all of life, the one who is wise and will observe these things, will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It doesn't say you'll understand his sovereignty. It doesn't say you'll understand his wisdom. But you will understand his loving kindness. He's gracious and good in everything that he does. And that's the kind of king that David is brought to worship here in this psalm. He is brought to worship a king of infinite greatness, yes. But a king of infinite graciousness and goodness as well. And verses 14 to 16 lay out for us the graciousness and goodness of God in some very detailed ways. We see that as king, he upholds all those who fall. That's a very practical and uncommon ministry for a great king, to uphold those who fall. He raises up all those who are bowed down. He gives food to all in their due season. He opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Think about that. Everything he has made is upheld, sustained, supplied, and satisfied. That's how good and gracious this king is. Sounds like the kind of king I want to have. Moving on to the fourth and fifth attributes of the king, another couplet. We see those in verses 17 and 18. First, in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Some of you may have gracious. I think the translation of the word there is difficult, but I believe in the context, it is speaking about the sacredness of God, not the kind of graciousness we were just talking about and how he ministers to us, but about the sacredness of God. He is holy. And that goes with his being righteous. He is righteous. He is holy. In all of his works, he is just. He is lawful. And not just some of the time, all the time. The scriptures say that that's a necessity for a good ruler. He who rules over men must be just. The Proverbs say that it is a horrible thing for a king to commit wickedness, because it is by righteousness that the throne is established. So in the greatest of kings, you would expect nothing less than the greatest of righteousness. He would not tolerate evil, and he himself would by no means commit or commend any evil. And yet, surprisingly, the second part of this last couplet in verse 19, verse 18 and 19, he is near. Though he is righteous, yet he is near. He's close by. He's near enough, it says, to know our desires. He's near enough to hear our cry. He's near enough to save. That's near. That's present. So those are the five key attributes that David brings forth for God as king here in this psalm. He is great. Again, that's the overarching concept. And then these couplets, he is gracious and good, and he is righteous yet near. This is the king that David adored. And this is the king that we are called to worship. When it comes to making application of this hymn to our lives today, I think the questions that I want to look at are fairly self-evident from the text. They are the kinds of questions we should ask more or less automatically, which we don't do unless we have the Holy Spirit instructing us and guiding us. So I'm grateful for his work. But when the eyes are open and we look at this text, I think these questions should be relatively intuitive. We've learned a lot about this great and gracious and good and righteous and near king. But is he our king? He was David's king. I will extol you, my God, O king. But is he our king? And that question is hinted at again in verse 20, because it talks about these two groups of people. There are those who love this king, and then there are those who are wicked. And in those two groups, you see only one outcome per group. Two groups, two outcomes, one each. Those who love him are preserved. Those who are wicked are destroyed. So again, there's no sometimes, no kind of, no gray space here with this king. Two categories. Either we are his, and he is our king, and he has made us righteous, and he is near to us, and he will hear our cry, and he will save us. Or we are wicked, and we are at odds with this king, And this great king, in all of his goodness and graciousness, in all of his righteousness and nearness, which takes on a whole different context if you're at odds with him, will destroy us. That's what it says at the end of verse 20. So the question then is, are we in the right relationship with this king? And we know, being on this side of the giving of the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the fullness of all of these attributes of God as king. The prophecy said, he shall be great. The apostle wrote, grace came by Jesus Christ. The gospel writer said, he went about doing good. He has made our righteousness, the scriptures say. And he is near. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of these attributes. They are fully revealed in him. And we know he's the one who makes us to be citizens of the kingdom of God. It's through him that we are translated into this kingdom of God's dear Son. So the question is Jesus your king? God has set his king on his holy hill, Psalm 2 says. And he has said, this is my beloved Son. Now therefore, be wise, O kings and judges of the earth. Have you kissed the Son? Have you put your trust in him? Because if not, you're at odds with this king this morning. But you can go back to verse 18 of Psalm 145, and you can call upon him. Because when we sincerely call upon him, he is near, and he hears our cry, and he will save. So if you're at odds with the king this morning, cry out to him. He will hear and save. I think the second question is also fairly self-evident. If this king is our king, if we are joined in right relationship to him, if we are in the kingdom of God, if we benefit from his greatness and his grace and his goodness and his righteousness and his nearness, then have we taken our rightful place in the chorus of praise that is rising up from everything that he has made? Do we extol his name? Do we bless his name every day? We just sang that we do. May we. May we bless his name every day. Do we speak his praise? What is your letter nun? What do you bring in adoring the Lord as your king? And that's exactly the sort of personal application with which David closes this psalm. In verse 21, he says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And I like the fact that he goes on to say, all flesh, because that would include every living, breathing thing that God has made, which includes parts of us other than our mouths. Our mouths speak the praise of the Lord, but as Francis Scott Key wrote, since those words can never measure, may our lives also show forth his praise. So may our mouths join together to speak the praise of the Lord, and may our lives join together to proclaim the many, many forms of praise of which the Lord is due for his immeasurable, incomprehensible attributes. Because this great king, this gracious and good king, this righteous and near king is worthy. So may we and may all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our king. We thank you that you are gracious and that you are good. But you bring that graciousness and that goodness to bear on our lives because you are great, because you are above all, because no one stays your hand. You sovereignly accomplish whatever you desire. And so nothing stands in the way of the blessing that you bring to those who are within your kingdom. We thank you that you are righteous, and we thank you that you have made a way that we can be brought near, that we can approach to you. Thank you, Lord, for being such a great King. We pray that we might praise you, that we might understand the loving kindness of the Lord and how it is that you have ministered as King in our lives. And although we can never fully understand who you are, and we can never fully measure your greatness, we can never exhaust your attributes and praise you as you ought to be praised. May that weak and feeble praise that we bring, may it ever be on our lips. And may we be unceasing in giving glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.